Well, we want to work on guilt this morning. And this is a session that we want to close off the conference with because as some of you who were at the conference understand, I made a statement, and let me reinforce that particular statement that I made in regards to depression, that I honestly believe that well over 65% of the people that I've worked with that have had severe depression, it goes back to root issues of guilt. It goes back to root issues of guilt, unresolved guilt that have occurred in the past in their lives. And one of the biggest problems that we have with this particular issue is the fact that the way in which our culture and society today, European American culture, treats guilt is just the opposite of what Scripture says we should look at guilt, or the way that we should look at guilt. Let me give you a few examples of this. In terms of a few extracts here, one very famous female writer makes the statement, guilt is first and foremost an emotion. You may think of guilt as a good way to get someone to do something for you out of a sense of obligation. Guilt is not a very good motivator. It is more accurate to think of guilt as an internal state. In the overall scheme of emotions, guilt is in the general category of negative feeling states. It's one of the sad emotions, which also include agony, grief, and loneliness, according to one comprehensive framework. Wow. So we're going to heap guilt in with agony, with grief, with loneliness. Some of you who've studied Shakespeare remember in Hamlet, where Shakespeare makes that, writes that infamous statement, so full of artless jealousy is guilt, it spells itself in fearing to be split. And then there's another author that says, forgiving yourself is as important as forgiving others. Guilt is toxic, reliving the mistake over and over again. Love yourself, forgive yourself. Another author says, guilt is the source of sorrows, the avenging fiend that follows us behind with whips and stings. And another author says, guilt is a wasted emotion. Some of you know the actress Angelina Jolie makes this statement, I don't believe in guilt, she says. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person and don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free, that is, free of guilt. Another author says, guilt isn't always a rational thing. Cleo realized guilt is a weight that will crush you whether you deserve it or not. So you're beginning to see the problem with guilt. Guilt is something in society that our culture says is our enemy. And we want to take a look at what does the Bible really say about guilt? What does Scriptures really say? And we want to deal with some specific concepts of guilt here that will help you. In fact, our contemporary culture is on war. I mean, it is radically on a war against guilt. Probably the greatest psychologist that America has ever produced is a guy by the name of Dr. Carl Menninger, very famous around the world. And I want you to listen to what he said in one of his books. He makes this statement. He says, in all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles, sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? He asks. What became of it? This is a secular psychologist. He's not a Christian. He's lamenting the fact that in our culture and society today, sin has become a very quaint thing, rarely if ever heard, and people don't want to say or even admit that they're even guilty of sin. John MacArthur, several years ago, wrote a very powerful book called The Vanishing Conscience. I'm going to use a few excerpts from that particular book and add a few of my own, but in that particular book, he talks about how our culture and society has, in a sense, gone to war against the concept of guilt. For example, let me give you a few examples of this. Catherine Powers was a fugitive for more than 23 years. In 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of nine children, was shot in the back and killed. She was pursued by federal authorities for murder. Mrs. Power went into hiding for 14 years. She was one of the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitives. And finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement that she read to the press, Catherine Powers characterized her actions in the bank robbery as naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? Listen to what she said, quoting her. "I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present," end of quote. Powers' husband explained further, quoting him, "She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wanted to be whole." In a very perceptive piece written by the late commentator about Catherine Powers' surrender, the late commentator Charles Krautheimer, he makes this statement, "Her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy, indeed the final therapeutic step towards regaining her sense of self." Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. "A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner." In an age where the word sin has become quite reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, surrendering to authorities for armed bank robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but it's an act of personal growth. Explains Jane Alpert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people. Quoting her, "Ultimately, I spent many years in therapy learning to understand, to tolerate, to forgive both others and myself." So Krautheimer goes on and says, "Learning to forgive yourself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent." It's a great question or statement. So it's not uncommon nowadays to hear people talk about that. All kinds of people talk about learning to forgive yourself, but the terminology is really misleading because actually forgiveness or forgiving yourself presumes an acknowledgement of guilt. And many people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. Catherine Powers is a typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself and answer an accusation from the past in order to be whole. An admission of guilt nowadays clearly is considered to be something that's incompatible with the popular notion of wholeness and the need to protect the fantasy of a good self. So our culture has really declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task it is to build up their self-esteem, or as my kids were growing up, build up their selfish esteem. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. So society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. Won't tolerate it. If you come to my office, there's a book, that I've had clear back from the 1970s on the shelf. It's called Your Erroneous Zones, written by a guy by the name of Wayne Dyer. He had been one of the most influential first voices to decry guilt altogether in Western culture. And he named guilt, quoting him, as the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. And according to Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, sprayed clean, sterilized forever. Now, how do you spray clean and sterilize your guilt zones? Well, by renouncing the sinful behavior that makes us feel guilty, by repenting and seeking forgiveness? No, that's not it. According to Dyer, in fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of how to deal with guilt as you can get. He says, quoting him, "Do something which you know is bound to result in guilt feelings. Take a week to be alone if you always wanted to do so, despite the guilt engendering protestations of other members of your family. These kinds of behavior will help you to tackle the omnipresent guilt," end of quote. In other words, basically Dyer says, defy your guilt, and if necessary, spurn your own spouse and children, attack the sense of self-disapproval head on, do something that is sure to make you feel guilty, and then refuse to heed the cries of guilt, the duties of family and responsibility, or even the appeal of your own loved ones. You owe it to yourself. Sound familiar? So guilt is rarely taken seriously anymore. It's usually portrayed as an annoyance, a nuisance, one of life's little aggravations. There are several articles that have appeared on this. In a very lighthearted piece dealing mostly with small secret indulgences like rich food and French fries, sleeping late, and other guilty pleasures. One article went on, quoted several psychiatrists and other mind experts. All of them characterized guilt as a usually groundless emotion that has the potential of taking all the fun out of life. Wow. If you do a little Google search online on the issue of guilt, you'll come up with stuff like this. Articles like entitled, "Guilt, How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself." Or another article, "Guilt Can Drive You Crazy." Or another one, "Guilt Mongering." Or another one, "Getting Rid of the Guilts." Or another, "Stop Pleading Guilty." Or another, "Guilt Letting Go." Or another, "Don't feed the guilt monster," and on and on and on. Articles like this. The headline of an advice column really caught my eye when it was entitled, "It's Not Your Fault." And a woman had written to say that she had tried every form of therapy she knew and still could not break a self-destructive habit. So the columnist says, the first step you need to take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept the blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. So nearly every kind of guilt in our society today is really offloaded as quickly as possible so it doesn't do anything destructive like drag us into depression, make us feel bad about ourselves. Ann Landers, who's also an advice columnist, she made this statement, "One of the most painful, self-mutilizing, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life. It can let you, if you let it, it turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was a result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you." Well, too bad, she says. "But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it today." In other words, you shouldn't feel bad about yourself. And when you do something that it's dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten, then think of yourself as basically good, ignorant, stupid, lazy, thoughtless, or weak, perhaps, but still good. Don't pollute your mind with the debilitating thought that you might actually be guilty of something. Now, why do I spend all that time just using all these illustrations? Because I think you, it's not because I don't think that you understand what's going on in our culture today, but I do want you to understand this, that what has happened in our culture has very subtly driven words like, listen to this, sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of public discourse. You don't hear people use that terminology anymore. If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how can anybody be a sinner? Modern culture has a simple answer for this. You and I are all victims of our environment, society, and those wicked people sitting around you. You're a victim of them. And boy, we love that. In fact, our sinful nature loves it. Absolutely. I'm innocent, and it's all of these people around me. They're the ones. So every human feeling must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We're all supposed to be sensitive, compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors that we use to label as sin actually are evidence of victimization. So victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. You don't hear people talk about that. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of being a victim. It has radically changed the way society, and society has radically affected the way that in which Christians view human behavior and what's going on in human behavior. So there are some really interesting explanations for the effects of guilt. Let me talk about that for a moment. No one can deny that depression, conflict, hatred, greed, hedonism are all problems that are rampant in society and sometimes even within the very church itself. But these problems are explained away. They're explained away by the following. They're explained away because of a bad environment. It's the environment in which I grew up in. I grew up with a horrible father, horrible mother. That's what made me horrible. I'm not responsible for the way in which I am. It's the home that I grew up in, the state of California, back about 18 years ago, spent millions and millions of dollars fully committed to behaviorism, Skinnerian behaviorism, which basically said the reason why criminals do what they do is because they grew up in terrible environments. You give them a good environment and they'll turn out great because that's the natural bent of man. Man will turn out good if you give them a good environment. So we spent millions and millions of my tax dollars rehabilitating criminals and giving criminals high school degrees, college degrees. Some of them went as far as graduate degrees, and some of these criminals went on and got their doctorate degree, and I paid for it. Isn't that nice? State of California had used all of my money in order to give those criminals things. So after several years of evaluating the consequences of that, they found out that these criminals graduated with all of these degrees, were eventually released from prison back into society, and not only had they not stopped their criminal bent, but now they were really smart criminals. In other words, their nature had never really changed. Their nature had never changed. They were the same nature that they were, but now they were really educated criminals. So it's environment. The world says it's the environment. The world says it's a sickness. It's a mental illness. To experience blame and guilt, then you can feel the terrible feelings, and it's like I'm sick with this, and I don't want to be sick. with this thing. So it's a sickness. Others say it's heredity, something passed down in your genes. It's genetic, something that came from your great-great-great-grandfather, grandmother, passed down to you. The reason why you feel guilty is because they had the guilt gene. It's the blame gene. And that guilt gene now is something that's a part of you, even though there's absolutely zero scientific evidence for that at all, has no scientific evidence. And then there's the concept of false guilt. False guilt is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. All right? It is an oxymoron. In other words, false guilt is like saying that there are false facts. And you'll see why I say that a little bit later when we define it from a biblical standpoint. There is no such thing as false guilt. There has never been a thing such as false guilt. At the beginning of our conference, we talked about this earlier. There has never been a case in all of human history of mental illness, because it's impossible for the mind to get ill. Only the brain can get ill. In order to say that, you would only have to sell your heart and soul into naturalism, which just views man purely as a biological being with no immortal soul. The only way you could do that, buy into that system, is do that, is believe that. But as Christians, we don't. We believe that man is a composite of material and immaterial. There is the immortal soul, and there is the body, and that body will die, but the soul has an eternal aspect to it, and either will go to judgment or will... Well, this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment, or it will go to heaven. So there is no such thing as false guilt. It has never existed, ever, and we'll talk about why that's the case. And then other people say, well, in reality, this is all a result. Really, all of this guilt is caused because people just develop this shame-driven philosophy of life, and you walk around laden down with shame, which is usually more socially connected than it is guilt really connected. So there's some of the explanations that are given in our culture for the effects of guilt. And so the efforts are multiple efforts in order to try to eliminate the feeling or the experience of guilt. What will people do? Well, like you saw with Wayne Dyer's book, Your Erroneous Zones, you commit more sin. You commit more sin. You just keep going and practicing the sin over and over again. Back several years ago, my sister-in-law was a RN, a registered nurse. She worked in a Christian hospital in the south of the U.S., and one day, there was a couple that came in with their daughter. The daughter was about 17 years of age. She had gone to a Christian camp, supposedly fell in love, deep like and lust with this young man. They slipped off. They had relations together. She got pregnant. And so the parents were horrified when all of this happened. And rather than having an abortion, they brought her to the hospital. They were going to make sure the baby was carried to full term and possibly give the baby up for adoption. So the OBGYN checked the gal out and said, you're perfectly healthy, your baby's healthy, there's no problem going on here, but you have a serious problem going on, and I'm going to refer you to the Christian psychologist here in the hospital. And so the parents could not go with her, but my sister-in-law was assigned to be her nurse and had to go with her to make sure she made it to the appointment and she was treated well and that kind of thing. And in the second appointment that the Christian psychologist had with her, this Christian psychologist had been trained in Skinnerian behaviorism. My sister-in-law said, I almost fell out of my chair. He leaned over and said to her, you know, your problem is guilt. That's your problem. And then he said to her, you need to go out and have as many sexual relationships as you can until you don't feel guilty about it anymore. My sister-in-law said, here's a guy who claimed to be a Christian, was functioning more from his secular theory than he was from a biblical perspective. Really? So guilt is, you deal with guilt by committing more and more sin. It's like allergy shots until you become immune to the feeling of it. Is that possible? Sure it is. The Bible says it is. You can sin to the point where you don't feel it anymore. You have a seared conscience. You can sit to the point you don't feel anymore. That's the problem with pathological people. The world says they have no conscience. No, they have a conscience. It's just their conscience is seared. More sin. Other people deal with their guilt by covering over with chemicals, antidepressants, anti-anxiety medications. That instead of dealing with the core issue of their guilt, they try to cover it over with chemicals as much as possible. SSRI, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, are usually used in order to cover over guilt, not deal with really what's going on in their heart, not deal with their past in a biblical way. So they cover it over with chemicals. Other people blame shift. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. It's something that other people have done. I'm just a victim of what everybody else has done. That's the reason why I feel this way. And then there are others who say the problem is self-esteem. I remember talking about this in one of our seminary classes. One of our students in the seminary raised his hand and says, Dr. Shree, he says, I'm a substitute teacher for the Los Angeles School District. Just the other day, I was supposed to substitute teach a sixth grade health class, and the teacher copy of the book was given to me, and the assignment was given to me that I was supposed to ask all of the children in the class to do two assignments. The first assignment was this. Want all the kids in the class to list five ways you are awesome. Kids love that assignment. Five ways I'm awesome? Oh, yeah, man. Do we have to limit it to five? All right. Five ways I'm awesome. By the way, nowhere in the Bible, I have to come back and talk about this someday. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that people have low self-esteem. Never, 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 anywhere in the Bible, anywhere. Doesn't exist. Low self-esteem. Reason why people have problems is because they have very, very high self-esteems. They're naturally born with that. Maybe I'll illustrate that if I have time. The second assignment that he's supposed to give them was corporate sponsors. He tells the class, work very hard to sell a product. Now list five ways you would sell yourself. Kids went right into the assignment. Five ways I would sell myself. What are they trying to do? Trying to elevate a person's self-esteem, right? That's what they're trying to do. And in culture, we've bought into this whole thing. Back a few years ago, I had a student. She was in the undergrad program at the university. I was sitting in my office grading papers, which is the bane of all professors. All right? Sitting in my office grading papers. She came to the door, knocked on the door, stuck her head in. Dr. Street, got a moment? I looked at my work, and I looked at her, and I looked at my work, and I looked at her, and I'm going, sure, come on in. So she came in, plopped down in a chair, looked at the floor. I said, what's wrong? She said, I hate myself. I said, you do? Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You depressed? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I hate myself. Now, I know never to ask this question, but I did anyhow. Tell me why you hate yourself. Now, if you ever ask that question, be prepared for a long answer, all right? So she started in describing all the reasons why she hated herself. And, you know, it goes something like this. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I've got big ears, crooked nose. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not academic enough. Add on, you know, it just goes on and on and on. 35 minutes later, she came up for air. All right? And I looked at her and I said, I'm really confused. I'm honestly very confused. She says, why are you confused? I said, well, I'm trying to put myself into your shoes. I'm trying to put myself into your shoes. And you came in, you told me you hated yourself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then you told me that you were depressed and very miserable. Yep, 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 yeah. Well, that doesn't fit for me. Well, why doesn't that fit? And I said, well, I mean, if I really hated me, I hate me, if that was really the case, then I'd look at all these wrong things in my life. Too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, not academic enough, not athletic enough, I have a crooked nose, big ears, da 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 da. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. Type of philosophy of life. All right? if that were the case, and I really hated me, then I'd look at all these differences that I had compared to other people and say, ha, that's what I deserve. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. And she looked at me and she had tears in her eyes. She said, nobody's ever said that to me before. And then I went in scripture and showed her where nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we ever think too low of ourselves. In fact, the Bible is literally replete with one warning after another that we think way too high of ourselves. What is the greatest commandment? The Pharisee said to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, there it is. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to learn to love yourself, then love God and love other people. Well, that turns it into three commands. Love yourself, then love God and love other people. It's three commands. But in the very next verse, Matthew 22, verse 40, he says, upon these two commands, the entire law hangs, not three. Upon these two commands, the entire law hangs. What are they? Loving God and loving others. Loving others as yourself means you are to love God and other people as passionately as you already love yourself. The Bible actually assumes that we love ourselves way too much. And when that happens, we have a very high view of self. And when life comes in way down here, less than what we think it really should, then it is the difference between this that makes sends us into despair, hopelessness, depression. This is a big thing. By the time it was all over with, she had tears flowing down her face. She says, nobody's ever shared this with me before. She was a really smart student. Next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria. She's walking through the cafeteria line, going through the salad area. There's a big bowl of red cherry tomatoes there. She took a pair of tongs and picked up one of them, looked at the cherry tomato. I'm watching from across the cafeteria. All right, what is she doing? She's picking up a cherry tomato and then looking at it and then putting it back in the bowl, picking another one, look at it, putting it back in the bowl, and picking up another one. Oh, there we go, and she puts it on her salad. What is she doing? Because she hates herself, she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch, right? Never. Now, what is she looking for? The best one, right? She's looking for the best one because that's our natural default nature. That's our natural default nature. Now, if we're really thinking like a Christian, we'd find the best one in the bunch and say, oh, that's the best one, and we put it on our neighbor's salad. If we're really thinking like a Christian, that's what we would do. No. But this is what they do to try to eliminate the idea of guilt. And then people consume themselves in self-gratification as well. I mean, entertainment, gaming, whatever gratification kind of speaks that in order to cover over the guilt. I travel a lot. I'm in airports. You see people going through airports with the earbuds in, walking down the airport, as if they had one private thought, independent of all the music pounding in their head would explode, all right? They live their entire life on all of this external stuff, and that's why we're raising a whole generation of children right now that are 20 miles wide, character-wise, and a half inch deep, all right? They have no character. No character. They're consuming themselves in self-gratification. What is the biblical understanding of guilt? Well, it is a legal liability or culpability punishment. That's the biblical definition. It's theological definition. And I want you to think about that for a moment. It is a legal liability or culpability for punishment, which brings up the issue, the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt. The term guilt properly denotes the fact of liability, not the feeling that often accompanies it. Negative feelings are a result of guilt. So we can truly be guilty but not feel guilty. It's like a man going 60 miles an hour and slowing down to 30 miles an hour when he sees a school zone, but the police still pulls him over, and the guy feels really good about the fact that I had been going 60 and I slowed down to 30. Yeah, but the school zone says 20. Yeah, but don't I get any credit for slowing down? I mean, I slowed down 30 miles an hour. He feels really good about himself, but guess what? He's still guilty, right? And if you have your Bible, I want to explain this to you, for you just a little bit. Go over to Romans chapter 14. Not only does this have to do with the fact that it's whatever the Bible says is right or wrong that determines guilt, and in addition to that, Scripture says in Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This is talking about meat that has been offered to idols and so on, but the point is this. The implication is, if you can't do something in faith, then it becomes sin for you. In other words, if there's something that you're doing that you think is wrong in the Bible, even though it's not wrong in the Bible, and you go ahead and do it because you think is according to God's standard, it's still a sin for you, even though the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong. That's the idea. A man may feel better since he slowed down from 60 miles an hour down to 30 miles an hour, but he's still guilty of breaking the law, even though he doesn't even feel guilty. Which brings us to the idea of false guilt. False guilt was actually a term that was, terminology that was coined by Sigmund Freud because he believed man was constructed the id, instinctual desires, and around the id was a very weak ego, and around that ego was a superego, and the superego repressed the id, which brought about all kinds of neurosis in people. The superego was essentially parents, society, culture, religion that repressed the id and made a person neurotic. So all guilt, from Freud's point of view, was false guilt. Everything was false guilt because it was superimposed by society, culture, parents, religion, etc., 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 etc. It was all guilt. The Bible didn't say that at all. In fact, false guilt is not a good term to use. When people say, you know, I have a lot of false guilt, what they're really usually saying is that I have a lot of regret, I have a lot of remorse. But it's important for us as Christians to reserve guilt for facts of what the Bible says. For facts of what the Bible said. So how should we deal with guilt? How do we do that? Well, we must never minimize the fact of guilt. And yet sometimes that's what we do. When somebody says, oh, I just feel so guilty, we say, oh, you shouldn't say that about yourself. Maybe they have good reason of saying that about themselves. You shouldn't say that about them. Well, maybe they have good reason. This is something, so in counseling, when I'm working with a person, they say, I just feel so horrible, I feel so guilty. Instead of saying, you shouldn't say that about yourself, I ask them, well, tell me why you feel that way. I want to know why you feel that way. Because you've got to understand from a biblical perspective that guilt is universal because sin is universal. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Romans 3:19, 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everything there. And guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. Romans 1:18, Romans 2:5-6. We think it's very strange in 2 Samuel 6 where they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant on an oxen cart, and the priests are around David's ordered transport. And by the way, it was never to be transported by oxen. It was supposed to be transported by human carriers. So they were violating what God had said to begin with. Oxen cart. And so the Ark of the Covenant starts to slip because they hit a hole or a bump or a stone in the road. And Uzziah, you remember, reaches out to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground, getting soiled, or even breaking. And in that moment, God strikes him dead. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Why would God do that? It sounds so capricious. Because, I mean, he had only good intentions. He was trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart and falling to the ground and breaking and getting soiled. But you understand this, don't you? That Uzziah had the audacity to think that his sinful hand was cleaner than the dirt that was on the ground. He's not supposed. He had the audacity to think that. That his sinful human hand was somehow more holy than the dirt that the ark was going to come to rest on. And God struck him dead. Our God is a holy God. He deals with guilt. Whether we feel like it or not, whatever we deal with, God will deal with it. He's absolutely a holy God. And you understand that guilt will remain even if it's explained away or if its effects are somehow lessened, maybe through chemicals or whatever the case may be, and where guilt remains, punishment is inevitable. Some people get stuck on what they did. I just can't believe that I did that. I've had people say that to me in counseling. I just can't believe that I did that. I realize that other people can forgive me, and I realize that God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. Do you realize how prideful that statement is? In other words, God has a standard of forgiveness, other people has a standard of forgiveness, and they're willing to exercise it, but my standard of forgiveness is much higher, which is really a presumption about self that is way, way higher than what the Bible defines. No, if we were really thinking like the Bible, instead of saying, I can't believe I did that, we'd be saying, given my own sinfulness, I can't believe I don't do that more often. That's what we'd really be saying if our thinking was in line with what Scripture says. I can't believe I don't do those stupid, dumb things more often. That's incredible. And many times it's pride that moves us to dwell on what we did. It's a wrong view of sin that will explain that kind of sinful thinking. We have to acknowledge it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, the word there for confess is continually confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So you need to believe the truth of the Word of God. And if you've repented, then rejoice that and don't dwell on your sin and relish the forgiveness that you have in Christ and press forward in Christ's likeness. That's what must be done with guilt. Secondly, I want you to understand here, we must never minimize the feeling of guilt. There's always an underlying reason for guilty feelings, and taking them seriously provides great hope for change. And then third, I want you to understand, we must underestimate the effects of guilt. Now, I want you to see this. Grab your Bible. Let's go back to Psalm 32 just for a moment. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. It's a maskil. A maskil was a teaching psalm. It was a teaching psalm. David would use this on a regular basis to teach. And notice how he says here in verse 1, Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, to cover a sin doesn't mean you ignore it. It doesn't mean you look the other way. But in Hebrew parallelism here, to cover a sin means to actually practice forgiveness. To cover a sin. And then he says in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, you understand what David's saying here, and it's really interesting that he says in verse 5, and my iniquity I did not hide. In other words, when you uncover your sin, you don't hide your sin. You uncover your sin before God. You don't hide it. Then God covers it with his forgiveness. But if you decide to hide your sin and not uncover it before God, then David says, when I did that, verse 3, about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. Now, David is saying the very words of a severely depressed person. Oh, I just feel miserable. I can't think straight. I can't read. I can't do anything. My body wasted away. What we uncover God covers. What we confess, God covers up. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Really, the Hebrew says, pray to you in a time of finding out sin. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Pray to you in a time of finding out sin. So when you find your sin out, when you realize you sin, boom, David's saying, pray immediately. Confess it before God. Uncover the sin. Don't hide it. Otherwise, it has all kinds of long-term effects. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. So you begin to see how important this is, and then jump over to Psalm 38 just for a moment. So what we uncover, God covers. Psalm 38, you can see the effects of guilt here. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chastise me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. David's describing his guilt here. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And boy, do I find this to be true when I'm dealing with people who are severely depressed. They are in turmoil inside. The agitation of the heart is what is going on here. They are severely agitated of heart. That's significant. The Hebrew word for therefore agitation is the literal word that's used for a roar. Sometimes it was used of a lion. If you've ever been to a zoo and heard a lion roar, I mean, it shakes your bones. My insides, David, David says, are roaring. On the inside. Why? Because of the guilt of his sin. We must never underestimate the effects of guilt. What is guilt? What is guilt really? Guilt, the Bible says, is a warning light. Now follow me here. Guilt is not our enemy. Culture tells us that, but it's not. Guilt for the Christian is our friend. All right? What do you do if you're driving down the road in a car and a red light comes on in the dashboard of your car? What do? You pick up a hammer and smash the red light, right? No. When a red light comes on the dashboard of your car, you pull the car over, open the hood, and see what the problem is. Guilt is that red light going off. Or you have a smoke detector in your home and your smoke detector goes off one day. What do? You go up and rip it off the wall and say, that thing is just an irritant. No, maybe it's picking up some gases in your home, something that's deadly. No, you don't do that. You go to see, why is this thing going off? Guilt is that alarm in your life that says something is wrong. Something's wrong. I've got to take a look at it. It's not our enemy. It's our friend. It's flashing at us. Yes, it's an irritant, but it's not a pollutant. Guilt is trying to actually purify your life of sin rather than being a pollutant. It's trying to purify your life of sin. It is a warning light. And God has given us the faculty of a conscience to help us identify the presence of guilt. The word conscience literally means, it's a soon compound in the Greek, it's called sunadesis, which means a knowing with. God's given us a conscience, a knowing with, and sometimes it's been defined as the soul reflecting upon itself. That's what our conscience does, the soul reflecting upon itself. So our inner man uses the information it possesses to evaluate our thinking and our actions, much like a diagnostic computer runs perpetually in order to find out if there's any problems. So our conscience does that all the time, letting us know when there are problems going on in our life flashing. And the conscience involves, from a biblical perspective, what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile towards it. And we may feel good about what we know is wrong. Feelings are often a result of the operations of the conscience, but they are not identical to the conscience. They're a result of the operations of a conscience, but they are not identical. The Bible talks a lot about the importance of having a clean conscience. There are several references that deal with that. Keeping your conscience clean before God. And, of course, the implicit reference there in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that we already took a look at. Now, Scripture also talks about the variations of a conscience that a person can have. Each person has one conscience, but that conscience may respond to various issues differently because of the facts that inform it. Any of these things can be true of the same conscience in regard to different issues. Let me highlight four things here real quickly. Number one, you can have a seared conscience. We talked about that a little bit, where you've sinned repeatedly and you don't feel bad about it anymore. And so the conscience isn't pricking you. If you imagine that your conscience is something like a triangle that has three pointed edges on it, and every time you sin, that triangle spins and those pointed edges prick you. But if you keep sinning and ignore the pricking, then it wears off the edges of those points, and it still, your conscience still spins, but it doesn't bother you anymore. So if you have a seared conscience, now you have to retrain your conscience biblically. You have to retrain your conscience biblically. The Bible also talks about an untrained conscience. Our consciences need to be continually trained to understand the whole counsel of God because we are culpable for our sins of ignorance as well as for ignorance itself. So we have to constantly train our conscience according to the Scripture. That's where good preaching comes in, good Bible study comes in. That's what interaction with good Christian friends that you trust that will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Those are your real friends. An untrained conscience needs to be trained. Thirdly, there's an overactive conscience. Sometimes we believe that a desire, a thought, or an action is morally wrong when the Bible doesn't actually condemn it. In those particular cases, we're required to act according to our conscience, like Romans 14, 23, but we also need to seek to retrain our conscience according to biblical standards. That's really important. Years ago, I was raised in a church tradition where going to movie theaters was a sin. I'll never forget my friends and I, as a teenage boy, went to see a movie in a theater. It was a Billy Graham film called The Restless Ones, probably way before most of you were ever born. The Restless Ones. And I'd never been to a movie theater before. It was my first time there, and I sat down in that movie theater to watch this Christian film. And it was one of the most miserable experiences of my entire life because I thought going to movie theaters was sinful, and I thought God was going to send a lightning bolt out of heaven and fry me in my seat. Now, was it a sin for me to go to a movie theater? Absolutely it was, even though the Bible didn't say it's a sin to do that. Why? Because I thought it was a sin. And I did it against my conscience. I thought it was a sin. What I can't do in faith now becomes sin for me. That's an overactive conscience, where you've trained your conscience along the lines of an unbiblical standard. And now you have to retrain your conscience according to a biblical standard, is the idea. The last one, of course, what we're aiming at is a biblical conscience. A biblical conscience. Grab your Bible as we close off here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Here Paul says to Timothy very clearly, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The goal of our conscience, our instruction, I should say, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, remember exactly what David said, Psalm 32. What you uncover in front of God, God then covers. What you uncover, God covers. That's the way to deal with your conscience. It has been a great delight to be here in Grace Life Church. I'm very grateful and excited about your future as a church. Your pastoral staff, I'm very impressed with. Your leadership here, I think the best days of Grace Life Church is still ahead. So it's been a great delight for me to be here. And we will very reluctantly send the Wilsons back to you. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word. It helps us in the daily walk. Help us to be the kind of people who, on the point of our sin, we uncover it before God, confess it as sin, repent of that sin, seek his forgiveness, and God promises to cover it. May we be just as zealous to do the same thing with one another when other people have confessed their sins against us. And in that way, we will be acting as true sons of our Father, which is in heaven. We commit this congregation, leadership here, to you in Christ's name. Amen.